Does anyone have any idea why we're here tonight? I need to turn that. I've got multiple microphones here and they're making a noise. Anyone got any idea what's brought us here tonight? No? Do we normally come to church on a Friday night? Yeah, so we're coming because it's Good Friday and is that all right, Simon? Sorry. We're coming because it's good for... I need to stand further back. We're coming because it's Good Friday and we're coming to remember what Jesus did for us on the cross. So that's what we think of on Good Friday, but that's not the only thing that happened on Good Friday. Can anyone think of anything else that happened on Good Friday? I hear whispers, but I can't hear them, so I need someone to be brave and shout louder.
Do you want something political?
something that happened on that day. No? Well, let me give you a clue. Because our days start in the morning, but Hebrew days start in the evening. So Jesus, the previous evening to us, is the beginning of the day for them. So is there anything else that happened on Good Friday? The Passover, the Last Supper. And what did Jesus and his disciples do at the Last Supper? They broke bread together, yeah. Anything else? Washing the feet, yeah. Anything else?
Jesus knew that one of them in the disciples were going to
disappear. Yeah, he knew that he would be betrayed. But something maybe a wee bit, maybe a bit simpler. Something that we do when we break bread, just as they did when they broke bread. We give thanks, yeah? Anything else? Remembrance? Anything else? Something very simple that we've done already tonight, that we do in church all the time? Sang a hymn. I heard someone say, sang a hymn. Yes, Good Friday. One of the first things that happened on Good Friday was the singing of a hymn. Now, have you ever thought about what sort of hymn Jesus and his disciples would have sung? Because we don't, on Good Friday, tend to sing, search in a book somewhere that tells us what was the hymn that they sang and sing it. We have our own songs that we sing on Good Friday, and some of us have favourite songs that we like to sing on Good Friday. I've been going around the house today singing, "'Tis finished, the Messiah dies, and not all the blood of beasts, and alas, and did my Saviour bleed," and things like this. But I don't think any of those were the hymns that Jesus sang that night. For a start, Watts and Wesley and Gerhard weren't alive before the time of Jesus, so it would have been a bit hard for him to have sung their hymns. But actually, we do know exactly what Jesus sang. Because, you see, unlike us today, we come to church, we choose what we're going to sing today, but they didn't choose what they were going to sing. They knew every time they gathered together as God's people what they would sing, because it was set out for them. And the day of the Passover, they sang a certain portion of the Psalms. They sang two Psalms before they came to the table, and then after the table. The Bible tells us that Jesus and his disciples, after the table, on the way to the Mount of Olives, on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang a hymn, that they sang the next section of the Psalms. So before the meal, they sang Psalms 113 and 114. And after the meal, they sang from Psalm 115 to Psalm 118. So it's Good Friday. We're here. We're going to break bread. So let's have a look at the Psalms that Jesus and his disciples sang together that night. Let's read from Psalm 113, Psalm 114. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea that you fled? O Jordan that you turned back? O mountains that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that just as the blood poured from and the blood and the water poured from Jesus' side, we pray that tonight we would know the blood and the water. We pray, Lord, that we would know the cleansing power of your blood. We pray that we would know the sanctifying power of your blood this evening, Lord. We pray that we would know the power that's in the blood for us still today. And we pray, Lord, that you would pour out your living water upon us as well, Lord. Pour out floods of living water upon the dry ground, Lord. Revive us. Lift us up from the dust and from the ash heap, that we might know the abundance of life in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 are particularly appropriate on this particular Good Friday, because something amazing happens today. Because Good Friday is on the 25th of March, and this is a wonderful thing. I know Johnny thinks it's a wonderful thing because it's his birthday, and that's what he's thinking is wonderful. But there is something even more wonderful than that, I'm afraid. Because 25th of March is a very, very special day. If you're from the Leeds Church, you might have worked out that suddenly, sometime a Sunday in March, closest to the 25th, you suddenly get what sounds like a Christmas sermon. Because if you add on 9 months to the 25th of March, what date do you get? The 25th of December. This is the Feast of the Annunciation. This is the day when we remember the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. That's not so significant that we remember the angel coming to Mary. What's significant is that this is the day that we celebrate the incarnation, because Jesus didn't take on flesh the moment he was born. He took on flesh the moment he was conceived in the Virgin's womb. So this is the real Christmas today. This is the Feast of the Incarnation. This is the day we celebrate that our God took on our flesh, took on our humanity to come into this world to save us. And not only that, something even more amazing. Because according to the early church, the 25th of March was the actual date of the crucifixion. Now, scholars have big debates about what actually was the date, because we've changed calendars a few times since then, and trying to work out what day would be what day from an old calendar is a bit difficult. But according to the early church in the second century, they claimed that it was the 25th of March, according to, not the Jewish calendar, but the Gentile calendar, that was the date of the crucifixion. So for the early church, it's not very often this happens, that you get celebration of the incarnation and a celebration of the cross on the same day. And yet, it should happen all the time, because the two go together. That Jesus took on flesh for us and for our salvation. He took on flesh in order to go to the cross to die for our sins. And so it's above appropriate that the two coincide today. And the early church thought that too, that they said, how appropriate was it that Jesus was crucified on the cross on the same day on which he was conceived, on the same day in which he became incarnate. The early church went a step further. I don't know if they had very much evidence for this. I think they might have just said it because they thought it would fit very well. Because they believed that Jesus redeems all things. And they believed that included dates on the calendar as well. And they insisted that the 25th of March was the day that Adam fell. They also insisted that everything that was anything to do with the cross happened on the 25th of March, so it was the date of the Exodus from Egypt. Well, that makes sense, because Jesus was crucified at Passover. But they say it was also the day that Abraham offered Isaac on Mount Moriah. But this is the day of days, 25th of March. You can celebrate everything. Today, it happens to be Good Friday as well. I know this happened in 1608, because John Donne wrote a poem about it in 1608. I'm not sure if it's happened ever since 1608. Perhaps it has a few times, but the Good Friday falls on the 25th of March. And so, particularly on a day when Good Friday falls on the day we celebrate the incarnation of Christ, these two psalms are all the more appropriate, because what we have in Psalm 113 is a psalm of the incarnation, and in Psalm 114, a psalm of the crucifixion. So let's have a look at these psalms. It's Good Friday, so we'll focus more on the second psalm, but because the two go together, we'll have a look at what Psalm 113 has to tell us about the incarnation first of all. If you have a look from verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 113, we read, "The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth." That we read here about a God who is exalted high over all, the God who rules over the nations, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and yet he is the God who humbles himself. The one who dwells on high, enthroned between the cherubim, is the one who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. We know that Jesus, he has ascended far above all the heavens. And so we can understand a little bit why it says he has to humble himself even to regard the things that are in the heavens. But it not only tells us that he humbles himself to look at the heavens, but he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the earth. And you know what? In the Bible, when God beholds something, it isn't just that he happens to catch a glimpse of it. This isn't simply a picture of the Most High God bending down low to get a better view of what's on earth. No, he sees all things. He knows all things. What's significant here is that he humbles himself. As we read in the New Testament of how Jesus has humbled himself when he came to save us. That this psalm is pointing us to the incarnation of Jesus, that he humbled himself. He who threw stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. That hands which set the stars in space cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. These are the sort of things we sing at Easter and at Christmas. And it's true, and that's what this psalm's talking about, that the one who rules over all things came as a helpless baby in Bethlehem. He came as one who relied totally on his mother. He came as one who needed fed, who needed changed, who needed washed, who needed looked after in every way. He humbled himself to that condition for us. And in verses 7 and 8, we see why he humbled himself to such a degree. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. The incarnate God gives life to the dead. How do I get the dead here? Well, it's talking about dust and ash. You know, whenever we put dust and ash together, we tend to think of that statement from funerals, dust to dust and ashes to ashes, because those are the things that speak of death. That this isn't simply that God helps poor people and helps needy people, that's true, but this is something even greater than that. That this is the God who raises the dead. That he has humbled himself to give life to the dead. And the poor become princes. The needy become children of the king. He has humbled himself in his incarnation in order to lift us out of our need, out of our poverty, out of that helpless state we were in, and to bring us into the palace of the king, to make us children of God, that we might be well-beloved sons in the well-beloved Son. Verse 9, he grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Who can be more barren than the virgin? And yet that's exactly what he did, that he came to the virgin's womb. But not only that, this barrenness and fruitfulness pictures for us the salvation that we have, the salvation that's given to us by the incarnate God, because out of death he brings fruitfulness. Out of barrenness he brings abundance. That's what he does. That's why he has humbled himself. That's why he has come as that tiny baby in Bethlehem to grow up as a man, to go to the cross of Calvary. And so what we see here in Psalm 113 is that the God who saves is the God who humbles himself. The God who saves is the incarnate God. The God who saves is the Son of the Virgin. When Joseph found out about the incarnation, he was told in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That he was given this name, Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation, because he would be the saviour from sin. So the incarnate Lord himself is salvation. Jesus, the Lord, is salvation. He is our salvation. And the incarnate Lord came to save us from sin. And so the incarnation and Good Friday go together. Good Friday is the point to which the incarnation is leading. But then we turn the page, well, I turn the page in my Bible. You might not turn the page in your Bible, to the next Psalm. And we read, "When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language," and we think, well, what's going on? It seems to be talking about something completely different here. It seems that the subject has totally changed, but does it really? Because it goes on and says, "Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion." Whose sanctuary? Whose dominion? We haven't had a subject yet in this psalm. If we want to find the subject, we need to go back to the previous psalm. Whose sanctuary? Whose dominion? The God who humbled himself. The incarnate God. That's who this psalm is pointing us to. The God we've just been reading about in Psalm 113. The God who humbled himself to give us life from death and to make us his children. So Psalm 113 tells us who saves. Psalm 114 tells us how he saves. He saves us through a Passover and an Exodus, when Israel went out of Egypt to the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. It's pointing us back to the reason for that gathering, that Passover night when Jesus gathered with his disciples, as households were gathering across the land to remember the great work of deliverance, the great work of salvation that God had given them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And it was a deliverance from bondage. They were slaves in Egypt. But it was also a deliverance from death. The firstborn sons were being cast into the river Nile. And even when God was sending his deliverance, the final plague brought death to every household in the land. There was no discrimination, Israelite or Egyptian. Every house knew death that night. Ilver, the firstborn son, died, or a substitute, a lamb, died in his place. So the Exodus and the Passover, they brought a deliverance from death as well as deliverance from bondage. And God does the same for us through his incarnate Son today, because we need a deliverance from bondage to sin, that we were slaves to sin, and yet Jesus has come to set us free. We were children of death, children of wrath, dead in sins and trespasses. That we know that the wages of sin is death, that's what we deserved. And yet Jesus came as our substitute to die in our place so that we might be saved from death as well. When Jesus started his public ministry, John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's who Jesus is. He is the true sacrifice. He is the true substitute. He is the one who has come, the very purpose of his coming being to die in our place for our sins, so that we might be delivered from slavery to sin, and that we might be delivered from bondage to death, that we might know freedom and life in Jesus. He brings us salvation through the judgment because he takes the judgment for us and carries us out safely on the other side. He brings us salvation through substitution because he takes our place. He dies our death. He takes our punishment. And so we can look to the Lamb of God and live. So verse 1 shows us he saves us through a Passover and an Exodus. And verse 2 shows us that he saves us by uniting us to himself. Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. He's not just a God who is on our side somewhere. He's not just a God who does things for us, but he's a Savior who gives himself to us. The Bible speaks so often of the salvation we have in Jesus as a marriage, and that Jesus is the great bridegroom, and we, his people, are his bride. And the cross is like the wedding ring of that marriage. I don't have a wedding ring, but if I had one, I could look to it. And I suppose that would remind me that I was married. But we look to the cross and we remember that we have a great heavenly bridegroom who gave his life for us. I think a wedding ring is probably a bit more powerful than just a reminder now and again that I happen to be married. And the cross is more than that as well. The cross isn't just something to think about from time to time, think, oh yeah, I remember Jesus died for me. But it's something to gaze upon. It's something to delight in. It's something to rejoice in. I've seen young brides or young girls when they've just got engaged and they can't stop playing with their ring and looking at their ring and showing everyone their ring. Because it's not just I happen to be engaged or happen to be married. No, it's something much more precious than that. The cross is a precious thing, just like that wedding ring. Because the cross is that wedding ring of our marriage union with Christ. When we have a wedding, there are vows. And in the vows, we say, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And when Jesus comes as the great heavenly bridegroom, that's what he says to us. All that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And who is he? He's the well-beloved Son of God. What does he have? He has everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills for a start. But everything in heaven and earth is in his hands. He has life and righteousness. He has the love of God. He has that wonderful relationship of a son of his father. And he shares it all with us in this marriage union. So he saves us by uniting us to himself. Not only that, he saves us as our prophet and as our priest and as our king. We can see that in these first two verses. He's our prophet. It talks about how he takes us away from people of a strange language, people we couldn't understand the language, which shows us that he speaks a language that we can understand. We are his sheep and we hear his voice. That he speaks and we recognize his word. He is our prophet who reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. And he's our priest. Judah became his sanctuary, his temple. He's our priest. How is Jesus our priest? By offering himself up once and for all for us as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. And by making continual intercession for us. He's our priest because he died for us as the Lamb of God. And he's our priest because right now he is in heaven praying for us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. That there isn't a moment that goes by when we are not on his lips and on his heart. He is our great priest who loves us so. And he's our king. Israel became his dominion, his kingdom. He is our king. He's the one who conquers all his and our enemies. He's the one who fights the battle to set us free. He's the one who has won the victory for us. and has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into his kingdom of love. He saves us as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And he saves us by taking us safely through the waters of judgment and out safely on the other side into abundance of life. We see that in verse 3. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. It's talking about the Red Sea parting. It's talking about when they then came to the Promised Land, how the River Jordan parted and they walked through safely on dry lands. But in the Bible, water often speaks of God's judgment. Think of the flood in Noah's day. Or think even of the Red Sea, how the Egyptian armies were destroyed by the Red Sea. Water speaks of God's judgment. And yet, the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, brings his people safely through the waters of God's judgment and out safely on the other side into a land flowing with milk and honey, into a land where everyone can dwell under his own vine and under his own fig tree, a land of abundance where we can feast in the presence of the Lord and enjoy fellowship with him and his people. That's why we have water in baptism. It reminds us Jesus is gone through the judgment to come out safely for us, and united to him, we've died with him and risen with him to a new and abundant life. In the water, the place of death is the place of life and salvation. The place where the Egyptian armies died was the place of life and salvation for the Israelites. They might have been a bit scared of water before because their children had been thrown into the river. And yet, God uses it for salvation. Many Hebrew boys found the river as a place of death. For Moses, it was the place of life and salvation as he was hidden in the basket in the bulrushes. And for us, the place of death, the cross of Jesus, is the place of life and salvation. Because he died our death, that we might receive his life and know that abundant salvation in him. And so he takes us over into the land flowing with milk and honey. We sing of going across Jordan. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Because we think of it, Jordan to us is that symbol of death. Passing over it is that symbol of going into that abundant life. We often think of it as talking about death and going to heaven. But it points us to how Jesus saves us through the cross. Verse 4 shows us that he saves us with a word that shakes even the most solid certainties. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. Mountains are quite solid. It's not easy to move them. I have never successfully moved a mountain. Maybe some of you have. I don't know. I will defer to your wisdom. But I don't think most of us have succeeded in moving a mountain. And yet, at the presence of the incarnate God, the mountains quake and the hills skip like lambs. Jesus, at his presence and at his word, he shakes even the most solid of certainties. At the presence and at the word of the Lord, Sinai shook in Exodus 19. At the presence and the word of the Lord, the Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane fell to the ground. At the presence and the word of the Lord, Calvary quaked. We read that in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 52. And Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. At the presence of the Lord and at his word, Calvary quaked. He cried out with a loud voice. What did he cry out? We've already heard this evening what he cried out. It is finished, John tells us, is what he cried out before he died. He cried out, it is finished, and the mountain shook. At that certain word of the Lord, the most solid of things can fall away to nothing. Because still from the cross, Jesus speaks that word to us today. It is finished. And still it shakes and destroys even the most solid of certainties. And so when the accuser raises his voice against us, the word of Christ that is finished causes him to fall, his words to fall to silence. What though the vile accuser roar of sins that I have done, I know them well, and thousands more, my God, he knoweth none, because it is finished. Jesus has made an end to our sin once and for all. He has made an end to our sin forever through that once and for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And so whether it's the accuser raising his voice, whether it's the world around us saying, oh, look at him, you know what he's like, whether it's other Christians in the church saying, oh, but do you remember what he did? Or do you remember what she used to be like? All those things fall away to silence at the word of the Lord. It is finished. Because we don't live under those words of other people. We live under that sure and certain word pronounced on the cross of Calvary. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He saves us with a word that shakes to nothing even the most frightening of accusations. And he saves us by his presence. Verse 7. Oh, I forgot. I'm still in Matthew. Psalm 114, verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. He saves us by his presence. There is the story of a man who falls down into a pit. And he is in the pit, and the leaders of the world's religions come along and meet him in this pit. And each one comes along and gives him a little bit of advice of what to do in his situation. Some of them give him advice of how he might try to get himself out of the pit. Others give him advice of how he might be content in the pit. But then Jesus comes along, and what does he do? He jumps down into the pit. Because our God isn't a God who stands far off in heaven and whips round his lasso and throws it down to us and drags us up. No, he's the God who humbled himself, the God who has come down to us, the God who reaches down to us in our distress, not with a long rope, but he comes down himself. And lovingly embraces us in our distress, that he took on our flesh and entered into all the sufferings and miseries of this life, so that he could be our compassionate and faithful high priest, who's with us, who's close to us. He truly is Emmanuel, God with us. And he saves us, verse 8, by being smitten for us. He turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. You might remember this story back in Exodus chapter 17. That the Israelites come to this place and there's no water. And they're encamped, the whole nation is there. They need water to drink, they're in the wilderness. And God gives instructions to Moses in Exodus 17, 5 and 6. The Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. So Moses comes along with his big stick and he hits the rock. But that's not what it says. That might be how we imagine it, but it's not what it says. The Lord says, I will stand in front of you. And you hit the rock. So if that's my rock, and I'm Moses, and I've got my big stick, and the Lord stands in front of me, where is he? In between. What happens when I strike the rock with my stick? I strike him. That he comes to save his people by being struck for them, by being pierced for our transgressions, and wounded for our iniquities. That it's by his stripes we are healed. That he saves us by being smitten, stricken, smitten and afflicted for us. But But he doesn't just leave us there. When he saves us, he also transforms us. Verse 1 talks about a people of a strange language. He takes them out from people of a strange language. Now, Israel had been in Egypt for 430 years. They'd had quite a long time to learn the language. After 430 years, they would have well understood the language of the Egyptians. After 430 years, it wasn't a strange language. It was a language they were very familiar with. It was the language that was spoken to them every day by their Egyptian taskmasters. It was the language that surrounded them in the land. It was the language that Moses and Aaron must have used speaking to Pharaoh. After 430 years, it's not a strange language anymore. So why does the word say that the Lord delivered them out from a people of a strange language? Not because it was a strange language that they didn't know, but because it was the language of the land of bondage of death, the language of the land of bondage and death, and now they were a people of freedom and life. So now, because they had been saved, they no longer belonged to that land. It was no longer their language. Now it was a strange language, because when he saves us, he transforms our language in such a way that the old language of the land of sin and death becomes strange to us. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3 from verses 9 to 13 says this. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be ashamed of any for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. It speaks here about how when the Lord saves, he gives a pure language. No longer do we have lies and deceit. But not only that, no longer do we have proud, boastful language. No longer do people rejoice in pride. No longer are they haughty. But instead, their language is transformed to be meek and humble and to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, the strange language is the language that speaks of self. The language that's full of pride. The language that looks in and relies on self and what I can do, or looks in and thinks, oh, I can't do anything, but still it might be a bit hopeless, but still it's trying to rely on itself. But God transforms that to a pure language, a language that isn't boasting in what I can do, a language that instead is boasting in what the Lord has done. We see it, in fact, in the next psalm. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. This is the pure language, the language that praises God for the salvation that he has, the language of those who rely on God instead of relying on themselves, the language of those who are looking out to God and what he has done, saving us through the cross of his incarnate Son, instead of looking and speaking and relying and boasting of our own efforts and our own works. When Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus, because John tells us it was Jesus that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, high and lifted up, that a coal was taken from the altar to touch his lips, to purify his lips, because he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. It wasn't just his lips that were unclean. It's not just our language that changes when we get saved. But rather, that speaks of something deeper within us, because it's a sign of how our lives are completely transformed. Because Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, a man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. A transformed tongue is the sign of a transformed heart. Right. God gives a gift to remind us how we have been taken and given a pure language, that we no longer belong to that old boastful language. He gives us the gift of tongues to remind us that there's a heavenly language that comes from nothing that we've done, but relies wholly on the grace of God. Now, this isn't something we do to save ourselves. We can't clean up our speech to earn God's salvation. No, it's not by me trying to sound nicer in what I say or not say bad words anymore or something like that I'm going to be saved. No, not at all. It's not a transformation that leads to salvation. But salvation leads to transformation. Salvation comes first. This transformation is about sanctification. It's about growing in holiness. And God uses our mouths for that as well, because he gives us holy things for holy people. We don't say that in English because it sounds strange. But in other languages, it sounds very good. So most of the world, and around most of the world, throughout most of history, just at the moment before the bread and the wine are distributed at communion, the pastor shouts out in a loud voice, holy things for holy people. Sounds much better in other languages than it does in English. Because God uses our mouths in making us holy. In fact, what does it say here in this chalice? Holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. These are holy things that God has given us to make us grow in holiness. Because holiness isn't something we arrive at by checking off a list of lots of bad things to avoid and good things to do. No, holiness comes from personal contact with the Lord. Holiness is found in the presence of the Lord. And so when he feeds us with his body and blood, he's growing us in holiness. We taste his presence, and so we're transformed by his presence into his likeness. Holiness is not by our efforts, but by God's gift to us in Jesus. So if you want to grow in holiness, come to church. Encounter the presence of the Lord. Hear his cleansing word. And receive in your mouth the holy things for holy people. Because holiness is found in the presence of Jesus. Remember the disciples, when the Sanhedrin arrested them. They knew they'd been with Jesus. How did they know? That's how they recognized the difference about these men. That's how they recognized the holiness of these men. They didn't say, look how many things we can tick off on this checklist of holiness. No, they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. Moses, his face shone. When? Not when he had checked off 102 things on his list, but when he had been in the presence of the Lord, when he had been in the presence of Jesus, when he had been enjoying fellowship and communion with Jesus. When the ground shook and Jesus cried out, "It is finished," the curtain of the temple was torn in two. There's no barrier now to us to come into his presence. That whether when we come together as the church or when we're at home during the week, we have access into the holiest place of all through the blood of Jesus. That we can come to him. We can come and spend time in his presence. We can come and enjoy loving communion with Christ our Saviour. And that's where true holiness is found. And that's the glory of our salvation, his presence. We see it in verses 2 and 7. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. We're not only forgiven, we're not only freed from punishment, we're not only freed from death and hell, but we have life in the presence of the Lord. And that's the whole point. It doesn't say when Israel came out of Egypt, then some of them became his sanctuary, or a while later some of them became his dominion, or from time to time somebody knew his presence. No, that was the whole point of their being brought out. To be brought out into the presence of the Lord. What did they keep saying to Pharaoh? That God had sent them to let his people go so they could worship him, so they could come into his presence, so they could dwell in his presence. Salvation is nothing without the presence of the Lord. Jesus said that's what salvation is. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. But salvation isn't just a change of state, but it's a change of relationship. And we're called to enjoy that relationship that's been freely given to us in Jesus. As Moses prayed about Israel, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Don't let us depart from here if your presence doesn't go with us. Don't send us up without your presence." But nothing was of any value without the presence of the Lord. So seek his face and seek his presence. But where should we seek it? In Jesus. Verse 7, the word for the presence of the Lord is literally the face of the Lord. And Jesus is the face of the Lord. That we see the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. So he is the face of the Lord. So it's in Jesus that we find the presence of the Lord. It's in Jesus, the one these two Psalms tell us about. In Jesus, the God who humbled himself and took on our flesh. In Jesus, the God who saves us through his death in our place. That's where the presence of the Lord is to be found. So to be a people of the presence of God, we must be a people of the cross. To be a people of the presence of the Lord, we must be a people who look to the blood of Jesus shed for us. Come to him, your great heavenly bridegroom. Come to him, the one who has given everything for you. Come to him, the one who invites you into his presence. The one who has torn the veil for you to beckon you in. Come to him and enjoy the fellowship that he wants to enjoy with you. May all glory be to him. Amen.